Thank you, Denzel. You may be seated. I sang so loud. My voice is all of a sudden not working so great, so bear with me. Peggy and I were the happy recipients of your generosity last weekend. We were able to take a post-Easter break, long weekend, spent some time with our daughter and son-in-law up in the Twin Cities. And even though we weren't here at Cedar Heights last week, I was greatly encouraged by what took place at Cedar Heights last week. See, our church is on a journey in the area of what's called ecclesiology. Ecclesiology is this the big fancy word for the doctrine of the church. And so ecclesiology asks questions like, what's the purpose of the church? What should our priorities be? Who's in charge of the church? Who leads, if anybody should be leading at all? Well, thanks to some thoughtful and extensive work by Andrew Bolthouse and Dan Miller several years ago, along with other men who were leading here long time before I got here, we're moving as a church to what's best described in leadership as a plurality of elders. As we see it, the most biblically faithful way for a church family to be governed is elder-led, congregationally ruled. Elder-led, but congregational rule. That is, those who occupy the office of elder, or if you want to say overseer or pastor, we think all those words are interchangeable. Those are the men that lead the congregation. But the congregation has the decisive final authority. And by the way, this is going to be perfectly on display tonight in our quarterly members meeting. The elders are leading. We're excited to present some specific steps towards church planting. But eventually, it will be you, members of Cedar Heights Baptist and the people of the congregation, who will ultimately give the thumbs up or the thumbs down to whether we're supposed to begin to take those steps or not. So elder-led, but congregationally ruled. Now, back to why I was encouraged about last Sunday. Having a plurality of elders means there aren't just paid professional pastors who do the work of leadership. Other men who are affirmed by the church family as having the godly character and love for the people of God and an ability to teach the word of God are appointed as elders. So among our affirmed elders, yes, there are vocational pastors like me, those who make their living at the gospel, Pastor Dan and Pastor Carter. And there are others who bear this same weight of calling and responsibility and leadership as pastors, but they have normal jobs. Because mine's not very normal. Recognize that. So it's to that equality then among staff elders, staff pastors, and non-staff pastors, non-staff elders that compels me, whenever it's possible, to refer to those non-staff elders as pastor. They have the same amount of responsibility and leadership that I have. So Pastor Greg Christensen and Pastor Mike Tolley, for instance. It's that equality among elders that was on display. It happens all the time behind the scenes in caring and for the body and counsel, in prayer, in concern for the flock. But last week, it was especially on display at Cedar Heights. Three of the men who are functioning as elders led our new members last Sunday. No paid staff were present at that meeting. In between the services, some of our elders interviewed a wonderful couple for membership here. There weren't any paid pastors present there. And then Pastor Mike Tolley, a retired business owner and a non-paid elder, faithfully and capably preached the word last Sunday. Amen. Amen. And so it's this progress towards this healthy plurality, this equal sharing. Yes, it's been happening for years, but just occurred to me that it was especially on display last Sunday here at Cedar Heights, and I was encouraged, and I just wanted you to be encouraged and know that as well. As I listened to Pastor Mike's message from last Sunday, I was particularly struck by a strong sense. Did you feel this? That Mike loves this church, who loves you. You could hear that in his tone, in his voice, in his careful handling of the Word of God. And I also appreciated the strong connection that he made between love and holiness. At the end of chapter 3 of 1 Thessalonians, Paul prays that the church in Thessalonica and this church right here would increase and abound in love for one another and for all. And what's the result of that overflowing love? Why does Paul pray for this love to abound? So that the Lord may establish your hearts blameless in holiness. Love and holiness. So contrary to what you maybe have assumed, maybe what you've been taught, personal holiness isn't measured necessarily by how we observe a list of do's and don'ts. Holiness has to do with how we love one another, according to 1 Thessalonians 3 and other places. So Paul prays that the holiness of love would abound and be established in us and in the Thessalonians, but he doesn't just stop there. So I was reading earlier this week in the book of Nehemiah, chapter 4, verse 9. In Nehemiah, the Jews are constructing this protective wall around the city of Jerusalem. And as they're doing that, their very lives are being threatened. Like, we're going to come and we're going to kill you. We don't like what you're doing, right here. And so in response to this very real danger, Nehemiah does two things. Verse 9 of chapter 4, we prayed to our God and set a guard. Hear that? We prayed and we set a guard. Here are the two responses. Not just prayer, but not just guys with spears either. Both and, both of them together. Prayer and practice. Supplication and swords. Worship and weaponry. Those two things together. In 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 1 through 12, I hope you have your copy of the scripture open there. Paul is doing the same thing that Nehemiah does in chapter 4, verse 9. Yes, he's prayed for love and holiness. But now, Paul says, here's how you ought to walk that out. Here's what love and holiness will look like in your life. So, in the first section of the text today, verses 1 through 8, this is how it breaks down. He addresses one particular area of holiness. And then he addresses a particular area of love in verses 9 through 12. That's the second section. He prays for holiness and love at the end of chapter 3. And then he tells us how to do it, how to walk in holiness and love at the beginning of chapter 4. And as we begin to dig in, I think it'll be helpful to see three parallels that occur in these two sections, verses 1 through 8, verses 9 through 12. First, as Paul is laying out the practice of righteous living and loving living, he's not just making a couple nice suggestions here. In verse 1, he says, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus. And then in the middle of verse 10, here in the second section, you see this? He writes, we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more. The word for urge, which occurs in both of these sections, carries the sense of begging or pleading with somebody. Please, Thessalonians, I beg you, Cedar Heightsians, please, 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 for your own good and for the glory of Jesus, follow these instructions. He urges us. Second parallel, Paul uses the idea of walking in each of these sections. You see this in verse 1? Set your eyes on it as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God. And then in the second section, in verse 12, Paul says, I'm giving you these commands so that you may walk properly before outsiders. Now, the thing about walking, as you know, is that it's terribly, painfully normal, right? Nothing glamorous, unusual, dramatic, nothing overly exciting about walking. Walking is about steady, constant, regular, slow progress in one direction. And I think the point in Paul using this word, this metaphor of walking, is that everyday holiness and overflowing love for one another is normal Christianity. This is just the regular way that believers in Jesus walk. But also, I think that he's leaning into the fact that sanctification is a slow, steady progress. Yes, you fall down, but guess what? Get up like a one-year-old, and you just keep walking steadily, progressively, growing in likeness to Jesus Christ. We walk. The third parallel is in the phrase, more and more. See this at the end of verse 1? In your walking, in your pleasing God, do so more and more. And then in the second section, is he talking about love? Do this more and more. And that speaks to me of the necessity of progress and growth in personal holiness and growth in expressions of love. There's no, I've arrived, don't have any more work to do, becoming like Jesus, I'm good, thank you. But neither is there room for, you know, I'm covered by the blood, I prayed my prayer, I got my get out of hell free card, I don't need to do anything anymore. That's decidedly not how this passage talks about what it means to be a Christian, to grow in the pursuit of holiness and the necessity of love. So Paul is urging us to walk in the direction of holiness and love more and more. And this urging is right in line with what I see as Paul's general aim in this whole letter. Let me put it into the air again. Paul's overarching purpose in 1 Thessalonians is to show how the hope of Christ's second coming propels believers to overflow in love for one another, to be joyful in affliction, and to walk in holiness. Joyful in affliction was the topic 2 weeks ago. Love and holiness last Sunday and this Sunday. And then next week, we're going to be talking about the second coming. All of it's all just packed right here in the middle of the book, Paul's purpose. Now, as an on-ramp to the particular area of holiness that Paul addresses here, I want to take you back just for a moment to the book of Proverbs. I saw this as I was reading the Bible here recently. Proverbs is all about acquiring wisdom by walking in the fear of the Lord, right? Solomon begins to explain all the benefits of wise living, why we should walk in wisdom. Right away, he tells his sons and tells us, if you receive my words, he says, making your heart, your ear, attentive to wisdom, you will be delivered from the forbidden woman, from the adulteress with her smooth words. That's right in chapter 2, right up front in the book of Proverbs. And he continues hammering this theme of being delivered from adultery for about 7 more chapters in the book of Proverbs. Among the first and most important benefits of godly wisdom is protection from sexual sin. Paul affirms the same priority in chapter 5 of Ephesians, verse 1. He says, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. Walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But then what's his first application about how we're supposed to be an imitator of God? Right in the very next verse. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you. And at least one of the reasons why Paul begins with this topic in Ephesians and here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 as well is because the Christian teaching about sexual purity was diametrically opposed to the first century Greco-Roman world. It wasn't just accepted, it was expected that men would and could fulfill their sex drives anyway, with anyone, at any time that they wanted. Slaves were taken as concubines. Temple prostitutes were readily available. Adultery, pederasty, homosexuality, these were a way of life. And so even as Paul is writing this letter from the city of Corinth, the Corinthian goddess Aphrodite, the Greek goddess of sex and beauty, was sending out her servants as prostitutes into the city of Corinth, where Paul is writing this from. And the people of Thessalonica were associated in that time with the worship of a group of deities called the Kabiri. Their spiritual legacy was promoting gross immorality as an expression of their devotion to their gods. And admittedly, it doesn't take long to realize Western culture is also awash in sexual immorality. In many ways, sex has become a defining identity for a lot of people, if not the measure of happiness itself in our culture. This is the air we breathe as well. And so into this milieu in the first century and into our lives, Paul urges us first in this first section, verses 1 through 8, to walk in sexual purity. And as I put the word sexual purity on the screen and into the air, I immediately recognize that I might have made some of you squirm a little bit right here. Like, should we be talking about sex in church? Like, right here in the Holy of Holies, in the sanctuary? Yes, we should. It's actually one of the great benefits of preaching through books of the Bible as we do. You don't get to skip the uncomfortable passages. You deal with those too. Others of you might protest, like, wait a second, aren't there little kids here? Which I say is precisely why we should talk about sex in church. The Lord God isn't blind or prudish in his word on this topic. Despite all your protection, your kids are bombarded with sexual messages and sexual images all day, every day. And as a church, we must at the very least give them a healthy and godly and correct perspective. So yes, we're going to talk about sex today. And I also realize that stereotypically, I may be singling out men and boys in particular on this point. For most men, young or old, sex is our besetting sin. The desires are strong, the temptations are many, and how well I know it, and how well I know that I've failed in this area. However, women, you're not allowed to dodge or check out or run for cover here. A couple weeks ago, I cited a study revealing that 20% of Christian women, that's us, are addicted to pornography. And I would like to say, oh, that's not true at Cedar Heights. No, we love the Bible here, but this is us. But if I could take a step closer, women, and be even a little more dangerously stereotypical, if most men are tempted in the area of sexual impurity, I would say that most women are tempted in the area of covetousness in all its different forms and expressions. In at least two places in the New Testament, Paul connects sexual immorality with covetousness specifically. Passage I quoted from Ephesians chapter 5 does. You've heard that. Colossians chapter 3. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. So we all have good reasons to receive God's word to us today. Now I'm going to break Paul's teaching on sexual purity, and I should let you know too, the first point is going to be longer than the second one. 8 verses, verses 3. We'll just mirror that in the time given. 4 sections. First, the command in verse 3. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, namely that you abstain from sexual immorality. When confronted with evil, the Christian's response isn't to coddle or compromise or negotiate or entertain or to pursue some path of moderation. Abstain, reject, get yourself away from sexual immorality. As John Owen has famously said, be killing sin, or it will be killing you. Kill it. When you and I are faced with temptations to sexual immorality or covetousness, the question to ask isn't, how close can I get here and still be okay? No, the right question to ask is, how fast can I run the other way? Abstain. And it's not just one form of sexual immorality that Paul's telling us to abstain from. The word in the ancient language is porneia. You can hear our word for pornography there, but this word is used in the New Testament to describe all kinds of different forms of sexual sin: adultery, fornication, homosexual acts. And lest we fall into the trap of thinking sexual immorality that Paul is talking about here is only about what we do, only those actions that we take, Jesus corrects us and raises the bar in Matthew chapter 5. I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. This speaks to the necessity, men, of killing sin at its root, at the center of our thoughts and our longings and our desires. Heterosexual and homosexual lust, illicit desires, wandering eyes, roving thoughts, these are all included in this word, porneia, sexual immorality, which we are to abstain from. So Paul commands us to abstain, and then in verse 4, there's an additional dimension to this command, that each of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor. I take that to mean that abstaining from sexual immorality is not just avoiding the negative, but pursuing holy and honorable actions with our bodies, especially within the context of marriage. Let the marriage bed be undefiled as well. And then there's yet another dimension of this command in verse 6, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter. The mantra of our culture is that if it doesn't harm anybody, go for it. It's just fun. And private sexual promiscuity, they say, that passes the test. No one's getting hurt here. It's consensual. You know, there's no problem. But we all know that illicit sex doesn't happen in a vacuum or on an island. It destroys marriages. It destroys families. It destroys children. Adultery defrauds another man. Fornication wrongs a father. If you have the English Standard Version of your Bible, you'll notice that often when the word brothers is there, there's a footnote that says it refers to brothers and sisters. It's a familial word, not just directed to brothers or males in particular. And I think that's the case here about defrauding, wronging, transgressing a brother or a sister in this matter. So if you think that it isn't a transgression against your bride, who is a sister in Christ, when you ogle that nude woman on your phone, you better think again. It's defrauding, wronging, transgressing your bride. The command is to abstain from sexual immorality. But in addition to the command to abstain, Paul gives us the reasons to abstain. He provides the ground. This is the positive why that motivates obedience to the command. I'm going to list three of these motivations without much comment, as I think they're pretty self-explanatory. First, sexual purity pleases God. Verse 1, Paul says, you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God. Sexual purity pleases God. Second, sexual purity is Christ's command. It's a command from Jesus. It flows from the compassionate concern of our elder brother, from the lover of our souls, the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul makes it clear in verse 1 that he's urging us in the Lord Jesus, in him. And in verse 3, he says that the instructions we gave you were through the Lord Jesus. This is Christ's command for his church. And third, sexual purity is the will of God. You can see this in verse 3. This is the will of God, your sanctification. You wonder, Lord, show me your will. Here it is. Do this. Live in sanctification. Live in sexual purity. And you're 95% of the way there in knowing God's will for your life. But then, along with these positive motivations, the ground, this three-part ground for our obedience, Paul also gives us the warning. Along with the carrot, the stick. If you're paying attention, you've already noticed the gravity in Paul's tone here. He says, this is a solemn warning at the end of verse 6. I'm not messing around. I ain't just whistling Dixie here. This is solemn, grave. Sexual purity is a life and death issue. It's a heaven and hell kind of business. Three signs here. He tells us in verse 5 that perpetually and unconfessedly engaging in sexual sin is a sign, first of all, that you don't know God. That's serious. In verse 4, Paul is urging that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor. And then listen to this contrast. Not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. How does Paul describe those who are consumed with the passion of lust? They don't know God. That's the first sign. Perpetually engaging in sexual immorality is a sign that you don't know God. And then in verse 8, it becomes clear that sexual impurity is a sign that you don't care about God's honor. See what Paul says there? Whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God. And the word for disregard here means to reject, to declare invalid, to treat with contempt. You might say about your private dalliances, it's not personal. It's just pleasure. It's not personal. But God says, yes, it is personal. It's personal to me. Your disobedience in this area is a contemptuous personal rejection of me. It's a personal affront to my honor when you declare that I'm nothing through your sexual impurity. We saw this in Isaiah, how personal God takes rebellion against his word. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord. Not just a little, it's just a little stepper. No, they have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 4. It's a sign that you don't care about God's honor. I want to circle back up to verse 6 because there's a third sign here. Namely, that engaging in sexual sin is a sign that you don't understand the justice of God. You don't understand the justice of God. Verse 6 says, the Lord is an avenger in all these things. The omniscient God sees all and knows all, and he will avenge all sexual impurity. That woman posing on your screen is made in the image of God, and he will avenge the usury and the slavery and the abuse that you are promoting. What we do in secret and what we think in secret, men, will be shouted from the rooftops, if not in this day, on the day of judgment. This is the point in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 28. It is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. Whether in this life or in the next, the Lord is an avenger in all these things. But I want you to listen carefully, brothers and sisters. As he speaks of judgment, the writer of Hebrews says, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Did you hear that? Christ gave his life to bear the sins of many. That includes your sexual sins. At the cross, God was indeed the avenger of your sin as he poured out judgment onto his perfect and only Son, which means that Jesus Christ is not only the judge, not only the avenger, he's also the defender and the protector of anyone and everyone who is united to him by faith. Those who repent of their sins and put their faith in the Lord Jesus and in his cross and in his blood are completely and gloriously forgiven. Engaging in sexual sin is a sign that you don't understand the judgment of God, and it's a sign that you don't understand the grace of God in avenging your sins in his Son at the cross. So this is the command, this is the ground, this is the warning, with grace abounding as we hear. But before we move on, I want you to look at verse 8 again. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Now, why does Paul put that last phrase right here? Is this something like he needed to sound kind of spiritual here, so he put this little bit about the Holy Spirit in? No, not at all. See, God never gives us a command without giving us the means to obey that command. And so in this last phrase of verse 8, the Lord is giving us the power. He's given us the power to obey, the power to abstain, the power to walk in sexual purity. The Holy Spirit who lives inside every true believer is the power for struggling, lustful, often failing women and men like me. The Holy Spirit is the power to overcome lust and porn and adultery and the temptation to cohabit and fornication and homosexual desires and wandering eyes and roving thoughts. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So along with the commandment and the solemn warning, God provides the overcoming power by giving us his indwelling Holy Spirit. Now it occurs to me that one of the reasons God deals with sexual impurity so strongly and so specifically in his word is that it violates most of the Ten Commandments. You thought about this? Not only on the first table of the law, as theologians call it, you shall have no other gods before me, but adultery is an obvious breaking of the seventh commandment. You shall not commit adultery, right? But also of the eighth, because you're stealing something that's not yours. And also of the ninth, because you're living a lie, not only living a lie, but you're lying as you dodge and cover and cover up and hide. And sexual sin violates the all-encompassing 10th commandment as well. You shall not covet. All of those. So given the weightiness of that, it's amazing, really, that Paul is able to say in Galatians chapter 5, verse 14, that the whole law, all the commandments, the whole law is fulfilled in one word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Really, Paul? All of them? In that one? Yes. In that one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And that's one of the reasons Paul here in 1 Thessalonians connects the command to walk in sexual purity with the command in the second section to walk in overflowing love. Verse 9. Now, concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you. Paul is commending them. He sees love overflowing in the Thessalonians and in the church for one another. For you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. They had become an example of what it means to overflow in love to the whole area around Thessalonica. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more. And Paul's going to go on in the next verses to unveil some specific ways that followers of Jesus are to walk in love. Namely, by minding your own business and working hard. See this in verse 11? Aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs and to work with your hands. That comes right after the command to abound in love more and more. The commands of Christ then not only penetrate into the intimacy of the bedroom, as we've seen, but they also address the seemingly mundane world of everyday work. God's concerned about that as well. John Stott says that in this verse 11, Paul the tent maker reinforces the example of Jesus the carpenter and gives dignity to all honest human labor. That's particularly revolutionary in this time because in the Roman world, working with your hands, that was for slaves. There's no dignity in it at all. But Paul honors every kind of work here and honors it as an expression of love for one another. You're not being dependent on each other in Ephesians chapter 4. Then you're able to share with anybody who has a need. That's a way to love as you work with your own hands. But what's even become even more revolutionary is how this general command to love one another was walked out by the early church. There are several preserved letters from this early period of Christianity, some from Christian leaders, but others from those who opposed Christianity, sneered at it, criticized it. In these letters, Christians are criticized and pointed out for their care for orphans and old widows, people that nobody else cared for, criticized for their embrace of women as valued and honored members of the church, criticized because they rescued abandoned infants who were just left on the streets, criticized because of their radical compassion for prisoners. How did this happen? Paul says that these early Christians in Thessalonica had been taught by God to love one another. Taught by God. That's a fascinating phrase. Could be a reference to chapter 2, verse 13, which we saw when Paul taught them, the Thessalonians received his teaching, what, as the word of God? Could also refer to the fact that the gospel itself had shown them how to love. God shows his love for us and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. They knew that, they felt that, and they became imitators of God's love in the gospel by loving each other and by loving those who were still sinners, who were their enemies. But I think an even better and an even richer understanding of that phrase, taught by God, is to remember one of the blessings of what the Bible calls the new covenant. The prophet Jeremiah announces this new covenant in Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 33. God Almighty says, "This is the covenant that I will make. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts." According to Jesus, this new covenant was inaugurated by his blood that was shed on the cross. Those who enter into this new covenant by faith then have God's law written on their hearts. And what is this law according to Jesus? A new commandment, a new law. Jesus says, "I give to you that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another." This is the commandment. This is the law that was written on the hearts of every true believer in Jesus who enters into this new covenant. That law of love is written into our hearts. And so obeying this law, loving one another, is so crucial that the Apostle John makes it the defining characteristic of those who belong to Jesus Christ. I'm not kidding here. As in, if your life isn't characterized by love for your brothers and sisters, John says, you are not a Christian. Beloved, let us love one another. For love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God. Could he be any clearer than that? Because God is love, 1 John 4, 7, and 8. I served once with Pastor Dick, pastor of a former church, and he often talked about one particular curmudgeonly deacon that he had served with in one church. This particular deacon was dourly, kind of prickly in his manner, not exactly the ray of sunshine you'd like your leaders in the church to be. But for all his crustiness, you could always count on this deacon for one thing. In interviews with prospective new church members, you could count on this guy to ask that one all-important question. After information about the church was shared, after testimonies were given, this curmudgeonly old deacon would always ask, "Do you love the brethren? Do you love the brethren?" In spite of his gruffness, that's exactly the right question to ask if you're trying to determine the genuineness of someone's conversion. Do you love the brethren? According to John Calvin, the saving work of God in the hearts of Christians frames them for love. Hear that? The beautiful phrase. The saving love of God frames believers for love. What he's getting at is that those who are truly believers will be taught by God to love one another. They're framed for love. Christ's law of love is written on their hearts, and it will then gush out, overflow, abound more and more and more. May it be true of us. Dear hearts, let's stand together. And so, Lord God, I pray along with Paul that our love for one another would abound more and more, so that our hearts would be established in holiness, and that we would do your will of pursuing moment by moment, day by day, sanctification. As we abstain from sexual immorality, fighting with the power of the Holy Spirit and the power of your word, warned appropriately, and administering and receiving the grace of God appropriately to humble sinners. And that in this way, our love would abound for one another and for a lost world more and more. I pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, our judge and our defender. Amen.